decision making that so few go towards. And just like we heard testimony, we are here because our fathers, our parents, others in our life have chosen to say, I'll build faith in your life. And I'll take initiative to make sure that you hear. I'll take initiative to make sure that you see and understand. We'll talk about these things. And so that's where we want to go, of making sure we have those two questions answered. Am I one who has accepted Christ as my personal Savior? And am I one as a man, woman, young person? Am I building faith in someone else who already is trusting? So the point that we're making from chapter 26 is that building faith in others obviously begins with you placing your personal faith and trust in Christ. And as Paul is giving testimony of this before this long voyage, he is sharing his story, if you will. If you look specifically at verses 9 through 11, you see, just like you can divide up your testimony into what was a part of my life before Christ, how were things, what was I trusting in, how was I handling my life, what was going on in my life before I met Christ, and then think of in terms of what God did at your conversion point, and then AC, BC, conversion, and then AC, after Christ, how has Christ changed things? What difference does Christ make? And if you can get those things down in your mind and share that in, you know, 3 minutes or less, you'll have opportunity to share Christ many times, your testimony over and over. So he says, so then I thought myself in 26:9 that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This is before Christ, his testimony is. He thought he was doing God's will. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. And not only did I lock up many saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priests, but I also... But also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. Verse 11, and as I punished them often in all synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme, and being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities, Paul's saying. So before Christ, you can see what kind of a person he was. Before Christ, you know what kind of person you were. If you have not yet, then you know that you're trusting in something else. Before Christ, just even as a young boy in elementary school, I was in church from day one. I can't remember a day when I or a time when I was not in church because of my mother taking me. But I also remember having set up this little deal in my brain saying that I am going to heaven. That's the way I constructed it, because I knew my mother was. And I thought that I was exempt from all this personal faith and trust because of my mother's trust. She made me go everywhere with her. Surely she's going to make me take me to heaven. And I did not realize until much, you know, later, after years of hearing the gospel, even as a young person, that it was about me responding to God's work in my heart, his gracious perseverance of me, his drawing me to himself, him giving me the faith to believe, that I understood that Randy Anderson, that I was a sinner in need of a Savior. And that's where every one of us starts. As you look in the book of Romans and other places, you find that we are all born as sinners and that we all need to ask Jesus to forgive us, and we all need to tell him that we believe that he died for us. Now, that should not be so hard. That is the greatest news of all time that we can possibly embrace. If you heard some good news about, again, something as trivial as money, and somebody who was, whatever, there's people in different cities handing out $100 bills to people. I mean, the word spreads fast about that. And people flock down to, they try to find. And we would certainly spread that news. And we would say, accept it and believe it. Why not the greatest news about eternity with God in heaven? I'm encouraging you in your before Christ days, if you are still there, to not let anybody, any other claim, any other religious body, any other self-constructed thought to get in your way from believing the truth that is in Scripture. It's not a Baptist thing. It's not a denominational thing. It's just simply truth from God that he lovingly gave us. So he goes on to say in his conversion, while I was engaged in verse 12 in this journey to Damascus, having the authority, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven brighter than the sun shining all around me and those who were on my journey with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads or the points of conviction in your life that had been going on. And I said, Who are you, Lord? That is, he is acknowledging the lordship of Christ there. And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting, but get up and stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you and appointed you to be a witness and a minister, not only to the things which have been seen, you have seen, but also to the things which I will appear to you. And how he's going to use him as one who rescues people from spiritual blindness and helps them to see the truth of the Scripture. The point that we are making is that if we are going to take on this wonderful task of saying, I'm going to be used by God to build or develop faith and trust to a more mature level in someone else, it obviously starts with making sure we have accepted Christ. I pray that there is no one here that will leave here today without saying, I know for sure, if I were to die today, and the question comes to you, where would you go? And we want to say heaven, and we have to ask the question, well, why would God allow you into heaven? The only answer that is available is not because somebody told me this, not because of anything, it's because the Bible says we must be born again, we must believe that Jesus died on the cross for our sins, we must ask for his forgiveness, we must make him the new Lord and boss of our life. That's just what the Scriptures say, so plainly and clearly. And if we do that, we have that same guarantee. So in addition to that first step, that puts us in a position where we can grow, that puts us in a position where we can invest, praise the Lord. I mean, that's what I hope you desire to be, is faced in the direction, looking, putting yourself in a position where you can be of help. There's many people that look in at other people's lives and they say, maybe I want to be a people helper, but then they mess around with their own life and they do not order themselves in a certain way. They do not direct their life, you know, manage their own finance, whatever it is, in such a way so that they can be a help to other people. This puts us in a position to help others grow in faith. Now, in the next chapter, in the first 21 verses, we're not going to go through all of them in detail, but you find an answer to the question of what is the setting for faith growth and what is the setting that is in your life for helping build faith in other people. Paul had this unique two-week experience. It was not a pleasure cruise by any means in the Mediterranean Sea. It was a very tough time. But this is the context or the setting that God gave him in his providence to be one who helps build faith and trust in those who were with him. Now, again, I don't know what your setting is, but it is a setting that God has specifically designed for you in your situation in life with your set of contacts and that he has given you in his grace in order for you to build faith in yourself and build faith and trust in others. There's not a single one that's exempt because there's not a single one of us that's in this level of threat. And you notice that, okay, they're embarking on a voyage. You can see in verse 1 that Paul is of a prisoner status in chapter 27. You can see that the conditions are uncomfortable. You can see from the fact that he had to get provisions from other believers in verse 1 that he was lacking food. That's part of his context for building faith. In verse 6, they get on an Andromedan ship, and this is a grain ship, one of the Imperial Grain Fleet ships, and it's rough conditions. There is not the cabins, the accommodations. It's like a deck and a large area below, and that's about all they had, along with a few rats as passengers. It was in a time, the setting also included, in verse 7, you can see the fact that they could not sail as they had desired. Not that sailors are any different than anybody else, but when you get some rough-hewn sailors together and they are frustrated as all get out with the fact that they can't sail the ship in the certain direction, tempers are flaring words are being flown, you know, flying around, accusations are being made, it's just not comfortable. Verses 9 and 10 talk about the pressure of dangerous weather, the loss of cargo. Verse 15, as you glance down there in chapter 27, you can see if I turned my page wrong. And when the ship was caught in it, this northeastern wind caught in it and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and let ourselves be driven along. In other words, it's a horrendous, tremendous storm, and the pressure is on. Verse 20 goes on to describe more of what this setting was about, and you can see the loss of hope. So, since neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small storm was assailing us, then from then on, all hope of our being saved was gradually abandoned. One person after another was talking about how, man, there is no way we're going to make it through this. So again, I don't know what your context for your life is, but it's likely it's not quite this bad, right? But nonetheless, this is the context for Paul to build faith in the lives of others that God gave him. And just like in your life, in your setting, with your, even, you know, our loss, our frustrations, the difficulties, the relationship issues that we have, all of that is a unique context for you to build faith in the life of someone else. Now, we know Paul had on board at least a couple of believers. One of them was Aristarchus, a guy who had been with him through the riots in Ephesus, and a guy who had been sailing with him and identified with him. Colossians chapter 4, verse 10, somewhere in there, describes Aristarchus as a fellow prisoner, somebody who is choosing to go along with, even though he also was maybe falsely accused as one who was caught up in this bogus scheme of catching Paul off guard in the temple in Jerusalem where this trial thing all started. But we have our Aristarchus, and of course the writer of the book, Luke, is there. Paul is concerned about building faith in those two, and he's also thinking about people like the centurion and the people on the ship and the soldiers all coming to faith and trust in Christ. So that's who he has in his little arena to build into. But we also see down in verse 23, as we get into some of these thoughts, chapter 7, verse 23, that to build faith in yourself and others, we need to live as if in the presence of God. Now, that may be something that is real obvious, but that means that you're focused on taking every step, every breath, doing everything in God's presence. And that in itself has a unique testimony, that because those are the things you tend to talk about. You live in a certain way if you're a Colossians 3, 1 through 3 type of man or woman or young person. If your mind truly is on things above and not on things of the earth, then you talk about things in a completely different way than what you do if you're not thinking about God's presence. Notice how Paul puts it in verse 23. It says, "Let now I urge you to keep up your courage, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship." And he begins talking also in verse 23. It says, "For this very night an angel of God," or of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve, "stood before me." In other words, he's talking to them about his experience of living life in the presence of God. And that's something that contributes to building faith in other people if we will live the example of living in God's presence. What does it say in Psalm 23, verse 4? It says, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil," because what? "For thou art with me." Hebrews 13, 5, that great promise says, "Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you." Something that we've been reading to my mother out there in Indiana. What does he say in Matthew 28, 19 and 20? He says, "Go and make disciples, teaching them to observe all things," you know, "all the things that I've commanded you." And what does he say? "And lo, I am abandoning you." and says, no, although I'm with you even till the end of the age. So he's talking about, hey, friends, go out there and talk about this faith and trust in Christ and live every day while you're thinking or putting on display the fact that you are thinking about me. So when spouses, like we've been looking at in this marriage enrichment seminar that we're doing these little segments on Saturdays, this love and respect seminar, the encouragement has been for the husband to look at his wife, for the wife to look at the husband as she is choosing to unconditionally respect and as the man is choosing to love unconditionally. Look at them as if Jesus Christ was physically standing right behind him or her. And relate yourself to him or her as in Jesus' presence or in the presence of Christ. Children face pressure with all kinds of peer pressure. But if we do it with a sense of we're in the presence of our loving Savior, it makes so much difference what we say. Later in Psalm 23, you know that it says, surely there's a couple of guys that follow you around everywhere. You know who the names of those two guys are? Surely goodness and mercy, or goodness and covenant love, will follow you around all the days of your life. It's talking about God being there with his goodness and God being there with his presence, his mercy. So we choose to think about the Lord. You think about Peter at Pentecost having that life with Jesus and continuing to live. You think about Mary making certain decisions. You know what she said, behold, the handmaid of the Lord. She's doing that. And with her situation, she had obviously the presence reminder through the angel. But there were many others who made great statements of faith and built into the lives, like Daniel with the three Hebrews, just out of his sense of living life in God's presence and saying, every decision I make, every thought that I do is going to be about honoring God. So he had made all of those faith growth decisions prior to being thrown into the lion's den. Esther, after acting and acted after a time of prayer and fasting, it says, Abraham looked for a city whose builder and maker is God. Isaac and Jacob and Joseph, you know, live lives of faith. Rahab, as she hears and believes these truths about the Lord, hides the two Israelite spies and makes great statements of faith, is included in the line of Christ. After prayer, acknowledging the presence of God, Nehemiah talks to the king and engages in building the faith of many Israelites who were so needy. Elijah did the same to Elisha. You have seen those little things. I don't know if some of you, even as older people, like to jump in those big pits of a whole bunch of different colored balls, but you jump in those things and you surround yourself with. I like to think of that as a good illustration of what we're talking about here, as being surrounded with all these evidences of God's presence in your life. His answer to who knows how many prayers are in those little balls. So if you can see yourself standing in this big vat of plexiglass and you're surrounded, you can hardly see you in your figure because of all these evidence pieces of God's presence, of his answer to prayer. And you provision on some level. And that's how we enter into life. And that's a step if we can, because that communicates a certain thing about ourselves and about our trust in God and about our love for Christ, if we will live with examples of God's help all around us. Another thing that is mentioned in 24 and 25 is that to build faith in yourselves and others, we have to act upon God's promises. You know, for way too much of my life, I knew a whole lot more promises about that God had made to me than what I was acting upon. But notice what Paul says back there in verse 24 is saying, do not be afraid, Paul. This is an angel talking to him. Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who are sailing with you. Therefore, keep up your courage, men, for I believe God that it will turn out exactly as I have told you. He is building their trust in God by making those statements and by acting through his speech on this promise that he had received. Now, there is obviously a big difference, and you know what the temper of the ship would be, temperament of the ship and the sailors, if Paul would have said, "Man, this is great. I know the outcome of the game. I know exactly how God is going to resolve things. I've got the inside track, if you will." But if he hadn't have spoken up and told the other people the "I believe" statements and exactly what God had promised, their situation would not have changed. The faith of Aristarchus, the faith of Luke, would not have been adjusted upward towards greater trust and towards greater peace, even in that difficult time, if Paul had kept his mouth shut. We need to be trying to convince people, convince someone that we believe God's promises. We do that through our prayers, we do that through our actions, and we do that through conversation after conversation, as we convince people that God is real. So the question is, why sit around and do nothing? Some people do not serve God and do not think, "I don't even care if I even know my spiritual gift," because even though they have the promise of God in front of them, they do not evidently believe the promise of God that he will help you. You know, like the, what is it, the Philippians 4:13, "I can do all things, even use my spiritual gift through Christ who strengthens me." The question is, why avoid? I don't think we should have, and I'm not scolding anybody, but I don't think we should have to beg and plead for people to do things that we as a congregation think are, you know, a sense of God's will, like Vacation Bible School. I think we should all say, you know what, we all as a congregation together, we all believe that God can use this. We all believe the promises of God, that he can enable me, that he can help me if I set aside some time, if I don't do these extra hours, he's still going to provide. I'm entering into involvement in Vacation Bible School, believing his promises about his provision and believing his ability to help me, and not be, you know, afraid or shy or having a sense of inability. Man, I'm running out of time, but I like that illustration that's in Pilgrim's Progress. I don't know if you've read that book or not, or seen the little video on it, but there is a time where Pilgrim is walking along and the trail starts to get soggy and wet and dark, and the way is getting rougher. And he gets himself under a tree that night, and it's raining, as the story goes. And the next day, he gets captured by the Giant of Despair. And the Giant of Despair takes him back to, you know, the castle's name, Doubting Castle. And the giant drags him in there and throws him in prison and beats him unmercifully. And as the days go by, things seem more drear and dark, and he keeps getting beat by the Giant of Despair, and he's just feeling so drained and down. He even notices, as the author John Bunyan writes, about a rope, a bottle of poison, and a knife that is in that cell, and thinks to himself, "I can end it all by taking my life." He tries singing and doesn't seem to, but one day he starts praying, as the story goes. He starts to begin to pray, and little by little, the good Christian is amazed as he breaks into passionate speech. And here is the quote that he makes. He says, "What a fool am I, thus to lie in a stinking dungeon, when I may as well walk in liberty. I have a key in my bosom that is in my heart called promise. That will, I am sure, open any lock in Doubting Castle." And so he uses, in a sense, the key, figuratively, allegorically speaking, of the promise of God to unlock his dungeon door and to escape the clutches of the giant of despair and the cell in Doubting Castle by laying hold of the promises of God as the doors open and he escapes from the clutches of the giant. And so the encouragement is, just like Paul, it was very recent, it was the night before, but he had a fresh reminder of God being willing and interested in taking care of him, just like you see in Scripture. If you read the Bible regularly, you will accumulate a promise base in those books that are out there that I want all of you to take. I want that thing empty, you know, in memory of your father. You don't have to be a father to take one of those bookmarks or those books, but there's promise books out there that remind us of what God can do, and if you will do that, you will be in a position by claiming those promises to build faith in others. One last thing. I know we're past our official allotted time, but, you know, since I'm leaving tomorrow, I think to myself, what can they do to me? There's a desire here for us to rest in the providential care of God. I'd like for you to look at two verses, one that talks about his providential care that we've already read in 24, and one that relates to his performance that's down in verse 44 of chapter 27. Back in 24, we already read it. It says, "Do not be afraid, Paul. You're going to stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those things, all those who are sailing with you." What that's talking about, we can build faith in other people by continuing to focus on and rest in the providential care of God. And by that I mean, if we will pray for and say, "Lord, what is your will for our life?" Like we're thinking about this Vacation Bible School as an illustration. It may be that he has some job that you feel like he has led you to do. Maybe it's some trip you're going to go on. Maybe it's some person he wants you to minister to. Maybe it's some person he wants you to go visit. Whatever it is, you have this sense of providential guidance. I've opened up this door and I'm going to help you walk through it and complete the task that I've called you to do, is what Paul is saying. So he's able to stand in there and build the faith in other people by talking about this idea of God who began a good work, like in Philippians 1:6, is going to be faithful to complete it. And he's going to keep bearing us along. And so we can show our inner peace in difficult times because we know God has taken care of us and he will bring us through. The disciples heard on one occasion in Mark chapter 6, the words of Jesus, let us get in and go to the other side. That is a promise of Jesus that they would make it to the other side. In the midst, however, of the Lake Sea of Galilee, there was a huge storm, and they doubted that providential care of God and the fact that he had the end of their journey already in mind, and that somehow, even through the difficulty of the night, they were going to get there. If we will believe that and express that and order our lives with this same inner peace. However, if we get agitated and anxious and tell the world around us, "I cannot sleep at night," or "I cannot do this," or I have to shut down my life because of these series of unfortunate things in my life or these challenges, then we will not be in a position to build faith and trust in others. But one last verse, the last verse of the chapter. It says, "And the rest should follow." That is, he's talking about jumping overboard at this point. "And the rest should follow on planks and others on various things from the ship." And look at that last line that's in your Bible. What does it say? "And so it happened that they were all brought safely to land." A performance statement about God. Not about Paul, about his cleverness, about his ability, about his ingenuity. It's all about God and God's faithfulness and God's ability to do what he says he's going to do. You might remember the story of Cora Ten Boom. She was in a prison camp. She and her sister, her family, some of the members of her family were killed in that concentration camp in World War II. But she writes this in her book. It says, when Jesus takes our hand, he keeps you tight. When Jesus keeps you tight, he leads you through your whole life. When Jesus leads you through your whole life, he brings you safely home. Friends, if we order our lives and live our lives in such a way, we will be in a position where we're letting God lead us safely home. I like the stories from reformers past. One was a guy by the name of John Craig, who was arrested during the Inquisition. On his scheduled execution day, somehow Craig escaped. And while he was fleeing through the back Italian country, he was running out of money going from place to place. That is, he could not buy food for himself, he couldn't identify himself, and so on. And it has, the account is that when he was out there in the woods, this dog came running up to him with a purse, a little bag. And he tried to shoo the dog away so that he would not attract attention to himself, you know. And the dog stayed persistent with the pouch in his mouth. And finally, it went over to him and he found that it was a bag of gold coins with which he could provide for himself and escape the Inquisition. A guy by the name of Robert Bruce of Scotland was running for his life and fleeing the persecutors, and he went into a cave hiding, and he looked out through the dimness and saw two spiders starting to weave this web in front of the cave. Well, of course, the pursuers came, and he heard their voices commenting, saying, there's no need to look in here. He could not have got past the web without breaking it. What does all that say to us? It says, friends, that God is able to take care of us as we move along one step at a time. But it also says, just like Craig and just like Bruce, who have contributed many things to us through their writings and through their testimony, that God does not only want us just believing in him individually, but he wants us so passionately saying, I will be somebody who trusts in you enough that I can build faith and trust in someone else. And so on this Father's Day, as we're thinking about where do I go from here, I hope you're saying, I want to take up the cause of Christ in building faith and trust in others. It is not enough for me to be one who is a bystander, who one who watches, who one who has good intentions, but I have to be contributing to and building faith into the life of someone. I'm telling you, even if it is somebody in your own family, praise the Lord, if it is somebody outside of your own family because they represent stone walls to you right now, then ask for God to supply someone, and without fail, I'm telling you, he's going to give you someone that you can build faith into. If you're a teenager in one of our local high schools, there are people waiting for you this summer to engage them in faith-building things if you will take up that cause with Christ and with his help, just like there are with people at work, with people in our neighborhoods. As we bow our heads before the Lord, I want us again. Some of you have already done this, and some of you have a particular name and face in your mind. Maybe some of you have 5 to 10 of them, I don't know. And God is using you, praise the Lord, for many faith-building moments. But I want you to be encouraged to take up that wonderful challenge, even if it's a young son or a daughter. Dads, will you start reading the Bible with those sons or daughters? Moms, if you do not have a spiritually minded husband, will you take up the challenge of investing in building faith? Will you talk about what God is doing? Will you share the promises of God? Will you say, I know God is going to take care of us, and even though it's hard, I know he's going to get us through this, and I believe he's going to do just what he said. Dear Lord, help us as a local church to be ones who are mighty and strong in faith. If we need to back up and say, hey, I need to make that faith decision in the first place, There's not a one of us here that would not joyfully receive good news about somebody else and rejoice with them. This is your message of love and good news to us. May we also embrace it, just seeing your open arms ahead of us and saying, I believe, please forgive, I want you to be the master of my life. And then may we also ask for the strength to invest. In Jesus' name, I pray that you'll bless us with all this days of joy ahead. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.